As you're being seated, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. And if you don't have a Bible, you will note that that particular passage is the second reading in our worship service today, reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Incidentally, I failed to mention during the time of announcements that while we will not be having Sunday school today, we will be having refreshments. I'm glad I remembered that because our folks have prepared tons and tons of pastries in Danish. So if you don't eat them, I will be eating them the remainder of the year. So please make all plans to head to the Snyder Building immediately after the worship service for a time of fellowship after the Easter egg hunt, that sort of thing, for a time of fellowship and getting to know one another. We'd love to meet you and to get to know you better. Easter is a time we focus on the resurrection, obviously, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many texts of Scripture to choose from for the Easter message. When I was younger, I used to panic when Easter would roll around. I'd often think, how do you preach on the resurrection in any sort of fresh and new way? Well, after 20 years in the ministry, I realized that there is no fresh and new way to preach on the resurrection. As we approach the Scriptures, we are to communicate the same truth that has been communicated for 2,000 years. We have direct accounts of the resurrection recorded for us in the Gospels. We read one of those this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. There are a number of other places where we see the direct account of the bodily physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, just a few days after Good Friday when he suffered on the cross. We also have a number of indirect statements concerning the resurrection, which are often used to encourage believers toward godly living. We read one such statement this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians about being raised with Christ in light of our being raised with Christ and walk with him in newness of life. And so we have both direct and indirect references and statements and scriptures all over the Bible about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've often used scriptures from the Gospels as well as the epistles on Easter Sunday morning for the message, but I'd like to take a different course today, one that will take us back to the Old Testament in general and to the prophecy of Isaiah in particular. Danny mentioned earlier when he read this passage that this is one of the four servant songs. Remember, our Lord Jesus mentioned that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Isaiah's prophecy has more accounts of the Messiah to come than any other place in the Old Testament. It's as if you open the book of Isaiah and over again, throughout the prophecy, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, you see very clearly references that point to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to Isaiah 49, a beautiful chapter, one we couldn't possibly cover in its entirety this morning, but many people call this a prophetic presentation of the God of deliverance and redemption. This is what Easter is in a nutshell. We talk about the words resurrection. We can also think of a broader term, redemption. I love all the music that was played this morning. It's beautiful. I love the offertory played by Becky. Lift high the cross of Christ, for we never can think about the resurrection without thinking about the cross. They're inextricably bound. Jesus died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. We focus on that crucifixion on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and we focus on the resurrection on Sunday. But this passage in Isaiah is rather beautiful. It demonstrates the redemption of God's covenant people, as well as his plans for the expansion of this gracious redemption beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world, to people like you and me. And that's good news. It's a fascinating and rather cryptic passage, a mysterious reference to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, this passage foreshadows the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, culminating in the crucifixion on Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. If you'll notice the passage, it falls, I believe, into two dramatic movements as the story of redemption unfolds. The first movement is in verses 1 through 4, and the second movement in verses 5 through 7. Right in the middle of these two distinct movements, there is a stunning interlude, an interruption, if you will. And I think that's good because, really, if you think about it, that's what Christianity is, an interruption. Jesus Christ interrupted time and space, became the God-man. What Christianity does is it stops us, it arrests us, it forces us to take a look at our lives and realize, what is the meaning? Why are we here? Is there a God? If so, who is He? And what has He done for me to secure my redemption? We'll see that interlude in just a moment. But I want to make a few comments first. The first movement in verses 1 through 4, we could summarize this way. It's the preparation and the discouragement of redemption. The preparation and the discouragement of redemption. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. I want you to note several things. One, the Lord's sovereign universal dominion as He summons the islands and the distant nations to hear His plans. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. It's almost as if whoever is speaking is saying that the created order must give attention to the Creator. And you see, as God Almighty mentions through the prophet Isaiah, the things that He will say in this passage, He wants to begin with a very broad spectrum so that it's understood who's talking. God Almighty. He is sovereign, universal in His dominion over all creatures, and that's the God we worship, and over distant nations. Furthermore, He's sovereign in His personal and intimate love and calling. Look at the rest of verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name. I love those words. They remind me of the words of Psalm 139, where the writer says, the Lord knew my unformed substance in my mother's womb. All the days were ordained for me before one of them came into being. That's the sovereign Lord of the universe that we worship. And the Bible makes it clear that He sets His affections upon sinners in order to save them for His glory and according to His will and wishes. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet, a young man, says, Lord, I can't go. I'm just a young person. And God says to the prophet, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I have ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. That's the God we worship. It's always been the case with the God of sacred scripture. He chose Noah. In a time where life was really bad on the earth, He looked down and chose Noah. And He delivered Noah and his family from the flood. Later, He chose Abraham. And He made a great nation out of Abraham. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Joseph out of the 12 sons of Jacob to be the deliverer of his brothers from Egypt. And later, He chose Moses. And through him, Jehovah delivered and developed an entire nation known as Israel. So God is absolutely sovereign in His dominion and in His love and the intimate calling He gives to us. Now, take a look at this mysterious servant in verse 2. There's some unusual language about him. The servant is described in military terms. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. The mysterious servant is described in the form of weapons, a sharpened sword and a polished arrow. Why is that? Well, that's a clue as to why this servant, why this grand redeemer is coming. He's coming to deal with the enemies of Israel. And of course, if you read the history of Israel, you'll know that they had enemies all the time. But the one thing they never realized is that their greatest enemy was not the Egyptians and not the Assyrians and not the Babylonians. The greatest enemy was human sin. The fact that they were fallen, just like you and me. We're fallen creatures, we're sinners from the heart, and we need a Savior. And so it's no wonder that this mysterious Messiah, this Redeemer, would be likened to military weapons. The person is also described as a servant. Look at verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." What was the reason behind God's gracious choice of all these individuals? What we know as the nation of Israel. He chose them, he blessed them in order that they might be and display his glory, and that they might be a blessing to the nations. You see, this is an unusual passage, as many of the prophets are. It's almost like it's in 3D. You have the singular and the plural. You have the national to the local to the individual. The writer speaks in the first person, then he speaks in the second person. And so you begin to wonder, who is he talking about? In fact, in verse 3, he says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." He seems to move from an individual to a national level. But as we read on, we realize that that doesn't mean necessarily physical, literal Israel. We understand Israel failed over and over again to live up to God's blessings and God's splendor. Remember, God chose Israel as a people. And it wasn't because of anything good that they have done. He just simply chose them because of his own will. And from them, the Messiah would come. And over again, we see failure in Israel, failure of the kings, failure of the people to obey, even during the time of Moses. Biblical history is filled with trials and difficulties, and cycles of despair and hope of God's people, personally and nationally. And so Israel would never live up to being the fruitful vine that God called her to be. This is why the Lord Jesus calls himself, "I am the true vine," in John chapter 15. Because Israel as a nation, instead of realizing that they were chosen by God to be a blessing to others, became selfish, became arrogant, and self-absorbed. They failed. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to come. Now, it's very important, as I mentioned, to notice that the one speaking in verses 1 through 4 is not speaking as the collective voice of Israel. Why? Because the words are too personal. And they do not yield the reasons why Israel failed. They did not labor in vain. Look at verse 4 with me. You'll notice it says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Verse 4, "I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, or from the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." You see what's happening there? That was not Israel's problem. Israel didn't labor in vain. Israel didn't labor at all, except to move in the wrong direction most often. And so rather mysteriously and cryptically, the person who's being talked about in verses 1 through 4, bears the name of Israel. Just like that term is used in other places in Scripture, the church is called the Israel of God in Galatians. And whenever Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved, he's referring not to physical, literal Israel, but all Jews and Gentiles together who are the children of God. And so we look at this passage, and it's clear that Jehovah is preparing for redemption. And yet there is this discouragement involved. Verse 4 is like throwing a rock in a finely tuned engine. Everything is running smoothly, and all of a sudden there's an abrupt interruption. It's like the verse doesn't fit. Everything is going smoothly. Look at verse 3 again. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And then verse 4, "But I have said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." These are the words of one who has given everything and has everything given up for something that can't be seen. His only consolation is his confidence that his reward is in God's hands. And so to summarize, these verses form a beautiful, mysterious foreshadowing of the divinely appointed Messiah and his mission to deliver God's people from enemies. The greatest enemy, of course, being sin. I read verse 4 and I can almost hear the words of Jesus in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or the words of 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, while he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly, the Father. Or I can think about Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about, for the joy set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see, verse 4 is not a reference to national Israel. It's a reference to the Israel of God, the chosen one, the Messiah, the true vine, the Lord Jesus. And this cryptic, mysterious statement seems to point us in a direction, and that is his passion, his cross. For the Lord Jesus would live a life that by human standards didn't mean much, didn't accomplish much, seemed like it was in vain. Nobody looked more like a failure on a human scale than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As he lived for 33 years, a sinless, flawless life, and then ended up being tried as a criminal for doing nothing but good and healing people and making things right, and then sentenced to death, not only death in a regular sense, but the most heinous death of all, crucifixion. None of it made sense except to God. And that's why you have the second movement. The first movement is the preparation and the discouragement of redemption. God prepares sovereignly. He chooses the one who will become the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And yet there is this abrupt discouragement in verse 4, almost like the whole plan won't happen. A stunning interlude. But then in verses 5 through 7, you see not the preparation and the discouragement of redemption, but the accomplishment and the celebration of the Redeemer. Look at verse 5 with me again. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. As usual, our gracious God responds to despair with hope. Note the apparent despair again in verse 4. It turns out to be an advantage, an instrument in God's sovereign and universal plan. You see, the servant in verse 4 describes his despair. But his despair in God's economy is his destiny. That is, the Lord Jesus foreshadowed would go to the cross. It didn't make sense, except to a holy God who hates sin but loves sinners. And that destiny would ultimately lead to God's glory and our salvation. Here we see our Lord clarifying his plans for redemption and explaining the scope of his plans as well. You would think that with verse 4, everything would come to a halt. Not at all. It only rolls more intensely. The Lord says that I will continue this plan. In fact, what was merely implied, the warfare involved in God's redeeming work in verses 1 through 3 is now stated boldly and clearly in verses 5 through 6. It says, this servant will bring Jacob back. He will gather Israel to himself. to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Do you see what's happening? Instead of shrinking, God's plan explodes. And we see that this servant who is called Israel is certainly not national Israel, because this singular individual, this champion, is the one who is going to redeem Israel, to bring back those of Jacob, to restore those of Israel, the Jews. Further, this special servant will be honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God Almighty Himself will be his strength. What a beautiful picture of the Messiah as it emerges. And then he says, it is too small a task for such a grand and exalted Redeemer to simply save Israel. We've got to really expand this. Look at verse 6 with me again. It is too small a thing for you to serve, for my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those back from Israel I've kept. I will make you as a light for the Gentiles and for you to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The redemption and restoration will take place far beyond the borders of Israel. No wonder the Gospels call Jesus Christ the light of the world, as he would take the good news that sinners can be redeemed throughout the globe, so that no matter how far away we are geographically or spiritually, no matter how far away our sin has taken us, the Bible says we can be forgiven and brought into a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord reveals the arresting feature in verse 7. It's none other than He Himself who is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You see in verses 5 and 6, the writer says that the Lord speaks to this discouraging situation by saying, not only will I not back away, I will move forward with a greater sense of zeal to redeem my people. And in verse 7, he reveals that it's himself. Look at verse 7 with me again. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. You can't help but think of Isaiah 53 there, and subsequently of the Lord Jesus. A servant to rulers. Jesus came and laid his life down and became a servant. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because you, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. You see, it becomes almost impossible to discern in verse 7 if the Lord is talking about himself or someone else. And that's the whole point. The sovereign Lord of the universe became man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he laid down his life on Golgotha and died for our sins. But he rose again from the grave, as we celebrate on Easter morning. And if you read through the remainder of this passage, you see the celebration taking place, setting free the prisoners, telling folks that are locked up in bondage to go forth. You are free. But you know, the really thing that I like about this passage of Scripture, that the resurrection is not mentioned. It's not mentioned. And there's a reason for that. See, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible makes it clear that the Old Testament prophets realized, knew about the sufferings of the Christ, of the Messiah, and the glories to follow. Those things were revealed to them. But the one thing that was never revealed to those Old Testament prophets was the resurrection. The fact that he would come back to life. And that's why there's this massive void, this silence between verse 4 and verse 5 that is almost deafening. You have the sovereign Lord saying, I've chosen my servant. He is perfect. He is holy. He will suffer. He will be abhorred by the nation he is trying to help and save. He will become discouraged because he'll pour out his life, even as our Lord Jesus did and died alone on the cross. And yet in verse 5, The Lord begins without any mention of the resurrection because the prophets were never aware of what was going to happen. They lived on that side of the cross. You and I live on this side of the cross. And we can celebrate this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ not only died for every last sin that you and I would ever commit, past, present, future, but that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, which would signify his victory over death and sin and hell and the grave, and the fact that we would have eternal life if we would put our trust in him. This beautiful picture of the sovereign Lord's redemption for sinners is applicable to us in so many ways. However, I just want to focus for a couple of minutes this morning on some basic applications as we consider all that Easter should mean to every one of us. I put them in the form of questions, some of them, most of them. Number one, am I open and available to the boundless love of the sovereign Lord of the universe who set his affections upon his own before birth? Am I open to that kind of love? This passage presents a sovereign God who sets his affections on sinners. And the dynamite of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, is that we hear the good news and we recognize that someone more than our spouse or family members of any kind loves us with an eternal love. That meant a lot to me when I was a child, thinking about my background and not understanding what God had done in my life or the reasons for the dysfunction in the home or why a parent would die or why there would be any kind of abuse. None of those things make sense. Life doesn't make sense because life is infected by sin. But if you're willing to look carefully at the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you'll see that life can make sense, because there is a holy and a sovereign God behind all the events of your life and mine, orchestrating them for his glory and for our benefit. Are you open and available to his boundless love? Second application, do I sense the same urgency to acknowledge and confront and deal with my sin as the Lord demonstrated in the preparation of his Redeemer? Am I as keen, pardon the pun, on my sin as the Lord was in the preparation of the Redeemer? You go back to those military terms. Why did Jesus come with the figures of speech pointing to weapons? Because he was going to deal with sin. He was going to slay Satan with the breath of his mouth. He was a polished arrow. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And when he rose from the grave, Satan was fully, completely defeated. Our sin was atoned for. But ladies and gentlemen, unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and our need to repent, then we'll never see the value or the need for the resurrection, much less the crucifixion. The only thing you need to be saved is a need. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But like the Pharisee and the tax collector, you simply have to look at yourself and not state what you've done, but just say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What that means is I look at Jesus and I realize he died on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago for all of my sins personally. In fact, when you go on in Isaiah 49, you find the beautiful statement that our lives, his children, are written and inscribed or tattooed on the palms of his hands. The Lord Jesus knows his own. But again, I must have a conviction of sin before I see my need for a Savior. Number three, does the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, suffered on the cross, absorbed the Father's wrath for me, and made full and complete atonement for me mean anything to me? on this Easter Sunday? Or am I so absorbed in the things that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament, the things that are the great enemies of the pagan life? What shall I eat? What shall I drink? And what shall I wear? What shall I put on? Or more updated version, how will I pay my bills this week? What am I going to do with the doctor's report? Will my marriage survive? Will my kids stay under control or spin out? I don't know what's going to happen. But if Jesus Christ went through all of this, He has the answers. And that's why He said in John 15:13, greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Some of us need a friend this morning. We not only need a Savior and a Redeemer from our sins, we need a friend. Someone we can talk to, someone we can share with our deepest worries and fears in life. Someone that can give us a sense of peace. And not simply say it'll be okay, meaning nothing, but who can say it with authority, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And through your difficult circumstances, I will bring something beautiful. Finally, do I truly believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave 2,000 years ago and that He continues to live and reign at the right hand of God the Father? You've got to believe that to be a Christian. Romans 10:9-10 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. That presupposes repentance, turning from my sin and admitting it to God. And then faith, that is trust in Jesus Christ alone and not in anything else or anyone else for my salvation. That, ladies and gentlemen, is Easter. My prayer this morning is that the deafening silence of the Holy Spirit would be so loud in your heart and my heart that those of us who are not Christians would become Christians. And those of us who are already Christians would live like Christians in obedience to our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, sovereign Lord, loving Lord, crucified Lord, risen Lord, my earnest prayer is that Your Spirit would move on every heart in this facility. That, Lord, those who are lost may be found and gloriously redeemed. And those who are already redeemed and converted might walk in the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit in light of this gracious Redeemer, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who died and rose again so that we might have life. Lord, do all of Your holy will in all of our hearts, and we'll give You the praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.